If any of you here this morning would like an interesting research project, I would suggest that you go home this afternoon and try to figure out how many words there are in the English language. I looked into it just a little bit this past week, and the question, as you can imagine, gets extremely complicated very, very quickly. Right at the beginning, for example, we need to decide what actually counts as an English word. In the introductory material to the Oxford English Dictionary, the editors brought up the question of dog, one of the most basic words in the entire English language. There are many forms of the word dog. I'd never really thought about that before, but really dozens of ways you can look at that word. It is a noun, of course, and beyond that, it can be plural. It can also be singular. And yet, at the same time, the word dog can also be a verb. And then you have various tenses of that verb. And then you have words like dog tired, a hyphenated word. Would that be a new word, or do we just count that as two different words being joined together? And then what about the word hot dog? Technically, that seems to be two words that are counted separately elsewhere, and yet we also know that a person can hot dog, referring to a person who is showing off. So there we have another word that seems, again, to be a brand new word altogether. On top of these questions from what is one of the simplest words in the English language, we then have all kinds of questions concerning medical terms and legal terms, many of which are basically carried over from Latin. We use a lot of French words in cooking. We use a lot of Italian words in music, German words in some academic writing, various Asian words in the martial arts, for example. Karate, is that an English word or not? What about fettuccine? Then what about all the various slang that we hear? What about abbreviations? What about English words that are no longer used? How do we handle new words that are developed on a daily basis? And so I think we would agree that the minute we come up with a list of all the English words, as soon as we do that, somebody thinks up a new word. So how do we deal with that? Those questions keep on coming and coming. And so as you can see, it's extremely difficult, if not impossible, to come up with an exhaustive list of English words. And yet, if we count all possible words, most experts suggest that there are close to a million words in the English language. By the way, the average American actually understands only between 50,000 and 250,000 of those words. So that's how many we understand. If we were to read an article, we'd see the word, we'd understand it. And yet at the same time, experts suggest that we regularly only use about 10% of the words that we know. In other words, if I read the newspaper, I might understand just about every word that I read there, but I might not ever use all of those words in my own vocabulary. There's a lot of words I know that I hope I will never use. And so as far as quantity is concerned, we may speak close to a billion words in a lifetime as individuals, roughly 26,000 words every day. So however we decide to look at it, most of us know and use a lot of words. In the Bible, King Solomon writes about the importance of our words. And King Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, says in Proverbs 18:21 that death and life are in the power of the tongue. So yes, our words are incredibly important. But for just a moment, I would invite you to think with me this morning about the most important words that any of us here this morning could ever speak. And I know in a gathering of this many people, 60 or 70 maybe, we could talk about this all day long. We could exhaust our 26,000 word per day allotment in a discussion of what are the most important words we could ever say. But please think with me, what are the most important words that we could ever speak? And this morning, I would like for us to focus on some words that are to be spoken as a part of God's plan of salvation. Sometimes we refer to it as the good confession. And I would suggest that these are the 10 most important words in the English language. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. These words are the basis of our faith. These words bind us together with others who have also made the same confession. And these words summarize God's plan of salvation, His Son came into this earth to save us from our sins. And so the good confession means everything to us. If Jesus is not the Son of God, then the truth is we are still lost in our sins. But if He is the Son of God, then we are obligated to do exactly whatever He tells us to do. As we study the good confession this morning, we need to define a few terms here at the beginning. In English, the word confession comes from Latin. It literally means to speak with, and it translates a Greek word that refers to speaking the same thing. One scholar has said that the word means to assent, accord, agree with, admit, to declare openly by way of speaking out freely. I know we discussed this several months ago with regard to confessing sin, but in the Bible, God tells us that we have sinned. And so if we confess our sins, basically we're saying to God, yes, we are guilty of this, this, and this. We're agreeing with God. We're speaking with God. We're speaking the same thing as God is on the issue of sin. But this morning, we're not talking about confessing sin, but rather we're talking about the good confession, the statement that we make right before we're baptized, that we believe that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God. We look at this statement. When we refer to Him as Jesus, we are really referring to Him as our Savior. That's the meaning of that name. When we use the word Christ, we are referring to the idea that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, like an ancient king would be anointed with oil. He is the Christ, long beforehand announced by the Old Testament prophets. And then as we refer to Him as being the Son of God, we're affirming that He's more than just a man, that He is in fact deity. And so this is an incredibly powerful statement. Normally, I like to keep our Sunday morning worship studies focused on one passage and then studying that passage in context, asking ourselves why it's there, and then bringing out several lessons. But this morning, though, I'd like to do something different, and I'd like for us to study the good confession from more of a topical point of view. And so we'll start with just an overview of several confessions that were made during the New Testament times. We'll go on to notice that this statement, or at least an agreement to it, is necessary for salvation. We'll note that we have to be faithful to this confession for as long as we live. And then we'll close this morning's lesson, Lord willing, with a reminder about a confession that all people will make as soon as this life is over. But please let us first notice some history here. We may not always have the entire confession laid out for us word for word in the gospel accounts, but starting in the gospel accounts, we have a long line of many people expressing their faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Before I started researching this morning's lesson, I had no idea how many there were. I'll warn you, we might get a workout going from verse to verse this morning. But please, let's turn to these passages together. We'll look at a number of these. I think we can keep up with each other this morning. The first passages come in John chapter 1. So if we could turn together to John chapter 1, there are at least three, maybe four references in the first chapter of John in our pew Bibles. This is found on page 1654, John chapter 1. And notice, in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist announces the Lord's arrival by saying in verse 29 of John 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Then skip down to verse number 41. Andrew, after he's called as an apostle, he goes, he finds his brother Peter in verse 41, and he says to his brother, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And then also notice down in verse 49, we have the testimony of Nathanael. Nathanael speaks to the Lord and he says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." A few chapters later in John, if we keep on moving, we come to John chapter 6. Let's notice several verses in John chapter 6 toward the end of that chapter, verses 68 and 69. In the beginning part of this chapter, we find that Jesus had said some things in some of his preaching that caused some people to get mad. In fact, many people just got up and left. They got mad at what he was saying, and they just walked out. And notice what Jesus said to the 12 who were left. This is John 6, verses 68 and 69. "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We move on to John chapter 11. This is on page 1678, John chapter 11. After the death of Lazarus, Martha was incredibly upset over the death of her brother. The Lord asked her whether she believed that he really was the resurrection of the life and the life. And notice Martha responds in John 11:27 by saying, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." We have another string of verses in the book of Mark. If we could turn back to the book of Mark. Starting in Mark chapter 1, on page 1558, Mark chapter 1, this passage records something that happened right near the beginning of the Lord's ministry, right after he called James and John to be apostles. Notice, please, Mark 1, 21 through 28. And notice carefully who it is who makes this confession. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. "They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet, and come out of him.' Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee." Did you notice who it was who made the confession here? It was the unclean spirit. That demon was one of the first in time sequence to recognize that Jesus was the Holy One of God. We see something very similar a few chapters later. If we could turn over to Mark chapter 3, verse 11. Mark 3:11, I think that's on page 1562, Mark 3:11. The reference comes concerning all kinds of unclean spirits, more of a general statement, something that apparently was said over and over again, Mark 3:11. "Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, 'You are the Son of God.'" We have another very specific example in Mark chapter 5. A few pages later, Mark chapter 5, with the demon-possessed man living on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. You may remember this was the man who could not be bound with chains. He was demon-possessed by so many. He was living in the cemetery, running around naked, gashing himself with stones. And this man sees Jesus coming at a distance. And the man runs up and bows down before the Lord. Notice what he shouts out in verse 7. "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." So again, the unclean spirits were some of the first and most common beings to recognize Jesus as being the Son of God. It certainly reminds us of what James would go on to say later in his discussion on faith and works in James 2:19. "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder," or tremble. In other words, believing in God, even confessing God, it is very important, but it's certainly not all that God requires. Even the demons believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They believe this statement up here. But back in the book of Mark, we move on to Mark chapter 9. In Mark 9, that's on page 1574, we find a confession spoken by God the Father, which is interesting. So God the Father made the good confession of sorts at the Transfiguration. Jesus appeared alongside Moses and Elijah. And you may remember a voice came out of the cloud and said in verse 7, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And then, of course, looking back into the past here, we have something similar at the Lord's baptism. The voice from heaven said there in Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So there we have God the Father confessing that Jesus is his beloved Son. We can also turn back to the book of Matthew to another example that I had forgotten about until yesterday. Matthew chapter 14, on page 1527, Matthew 14, verse 33. after the Lord had calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. This is Matthew 14:33. The Bible says, "And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's Son.'" And then also in the book of Matthew, we flip over a few pages for one of the most famous examples of the Good Confession. This is Matthew chapter 16, a short paragraph on page 1530, Matthew chapter 16. And we find in Matthew 16 one of the first religious opinion polls. We've got a lot of opinion polls going on right now, don't we? Have you guys been getting calls at your house? My wife's in a union, I'm not. We get them coming from all directions. Everybody calls and wants to know what we think about the race that's coming up. I'm sure that's probably the same at your house. This is the first religious opinion poll. Notice what happens in Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it.'" So notice there that Peter confessed Jesus as being the Son of the living God. And Jesus then said that the church would be built on that confession. Just a brief note here, some have argued that the church would be built on Peter. In fact, if you go to Rome, right next to the Vatican, you can go to St. Peter's Basilica. And if you look up, way up in the ceiling there, you'll notice that every word that Jesus ever spoke to Peter is inscribed in 6-foot-tall golden letters all the way around the top of the inside. So you can stand there at the base looking up. The letters look like fine print. They're so far up there. But 6-foot-tall golden letters, every word Jesus ever spoke to Peter in this huge building dedicated to Peter. You can stand in line to kiss the toes on a statue of Peter. You look at those toes, they're all shiny. Little dark bronze statue, but the big toe is just like looks polished gold. There's so many people standing in line waiting to kiss that big toe. But that gets back to a misunderstanding of verse 18. The name Peter actually goes back to a word for rock or a small stone or a pebble. But when Jesus uses the word rock in verse 18, he uses a different word, a word referring to a large rock, a huge slab of stone or a bedrock. And so the Lord is really saying to Peter, you are a rock. You are a little stone, a pebble. But upon this bedrock, this giant slab, I will build my church. And so the church then was not built on Peter, but the church rather was built on Peter's confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. In time sequence, the next major confession was made by the Lord himself. Many people may not realize this, but in Mark chapter 14, this is on page 1588, Mark chapter 14, the Jewish leaders were trying to come up with charges to put the Lord to death. Notice what happens. This is Mark 14, verses 60 through 64. This would have taken place in the middle of the night, in the wee hours of the morning. They were trying to make up some stuff to get the Lord murdered. This is Mark 14, notice verses 60 through 64. "The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death." So notice then, the Lord himself made the good confession by giving a positive answer to the question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And as if to remove all doubt, the religious leaders considered the Lord's answer to be blasphemy. We see something very similar with Pilate, the Roman governor, in the next chapter, in Mark 15, verse 2. In Mark 15, 2, Pilate questioned him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Remember, the word Christ means anointed one, which refers to what a king would go through. So Pilate says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered Pilate, "It is as you say." So he gave a positive answer to that. Immediately then after the Lord's death, it's interesting, we have another testimony, this time coming from a Roman centurion. This is Mark 15, verse 39, on page 1591. Mark 15, 39. "When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Moving on from there, we have another great example in the book of Acts. If we turn over to Acts chapter 8, verse 37, that's on page 1715, Acts 8, verse 37. Various translations handle this verse differently. In the New American Standard, the translators put this verse in brackets with a little footnote that says early manuscripts do not contain this verse. As we've discussed a number of times before, we have nearly 6,000 New Testament manuscripts, and for the most part, those manuscripts are practically identical. However, there are a few small differences here and there. If we were to add all of those variations between them together, they would make up no more than half a page, which is amazing for a document that's nearly 2,000 years old. But I say that to point out that verse 37 is in that category. And I know, again, we could discuss this for hours, but the purpose for our study this morning, even if we go with the worst case scenario, even if this verse was not in the first edition written by Luke, it certainly reflects the practice of the early church. It certainly reflects and fits in well with the context. Notice, Philip is preaching the gospel to the Ethiopian officer. They're riding along in the chariot. Philip, in verse 35, is preaching Jesus. That's all we know. He's preaching Jesus. And immediately after hearing this preaching about Jesus, in response to hearing about that, notice what the Bible says starting in verse 36. "As they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him." Before we leave this brief summary, I want to point out that some people in New Testament times actually believed in Jesus, in God's Son, but they were too afraid to admit it. So let's look at just a tiny bit of negative there. Please turn with me to John chapter 9. This is page 1674, John chapter 9. The religious leaders were interrogating the parents of the man who had been born blind, who had been healed by Jesus. They were just grilling the parents. Who did this? You know, by what authority did he heal your son? And just going after him. And finally, at some point in that interrogation, the parents basically said, "We don't know how our son was healed. Why don't you people just ask him?" Which was a very wise answer. They just reflected that off to their son. You can't argue with the man who can see, who was born blind. And then notice John 9:22. John explains, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So it appears there is no denying the miracle. But the mom and dad were too afraid to admit what they really thought had happened. We can turn over a few pages to John 12. John 12, verses 42 and 43. We have a sad commentary on many of those religious leaders themselves. John 12, 42 and 43. "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Let us not miss that. Because of their fear, they accepted the approval of their fellow man instead of accepting the approval of God. They turned down God's approval, and they pushed it away because they were afraid. So let's not be afraid as they were. So we see then, based on the summary, the good confession is repeated over and over throughout the New Testament. As we focus our thoughts on what this good confession really means for us, I'd like for us to at least briefly notice that admitting this publicly, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is actually a requirement for our salvation. And we need to look at two passages, starting with Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. This is on page 1517, Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. Jesus was telling his disciples they were not to be afraid. You may remember the verse, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul." It was in this context, he said in verse 28. He goes on to say in verses 32 and 33, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." And so we have a reciprocal agreement, a deal, we might say, back and forth between us and the Lord. If we admit to knowing the Lord here, the Bible says he'll admit to knowing us on the day of judgment. Most of us have probably had the experience of having had someone vouch for us. If you've been here for several years, you might remember something that happened to my wife and I when we were trying to buy a house. Back before we were married, we bought a house up in Janesville, and the problem was we were still students down in Tennessee. So we bought this house basically through the fax machine at the Freed Hardeman Library. We had a real estate attorney in Janesville that we dealt with and sent some faxes and basically just sent all of our money to the bank in Janesville. And early on in that process, once we found a house we wanted over Christmas break, I believe it was, we had to send a check of $1,000 up there for earnest money. Well, it had to be in the form of a cashier's check. We didn't have any bank accounts down in Henderson, Tennessee. They were all up here. And so we scraped together every last penny, went into the little bank on Main Street down in Henderson, Tennessee. We had a few recent paychecks. We had some cash. I think we might have even had some coins on that day. And we walked up to the counter, even though we didn't have an account there, didn't know anybody there as far as we knew. These people had no idea who we were. And right at that moment, a woman walked up behind us. She happened to be the president of the bank, and she also happened to be the woman my wife babysat for. And she said to the cashier, "You do whatever these kids ask you to do." And so you might say that she confessed us to her employee. And that woman did exactly what we needed to have done. And I'd say in the same way, if we admit to knowing Jesus in this life, then in the next life, he will admit to knowing us when it really counts. The second main passage along these lines is in Romans chapter 10. This is on page 1772, Romans chapter 10. The Apostle Paul is talking about the importance of faith. He's appealing to the law of Moses. Notice, please, what he says in Romans 10, verses 8 through 11. He refers to the Old Testament, then he says in Romans 10, verse 8, "But what does it say?" Then there's a quote from the Old Testament. "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." So the Bible teaches then we must confess the Lord in order to be saved. Someone has compared it to burning a bridge behind us. That is, we learn about God, we come to the point of belief, we turn away from sin, and at some point it gets so serious to us that we realize that we're ready to publicly declare that Jesus really is the Son of God. We're saying, this is the direction my life is going in now. I'm not turning back. And once we have that understanding, we don't turn back, but we press on. And then we're buried with Christ in baptism. In Mark 16, 16, we're told that we must believe and be baptized. The confession is proof of our belief. I don't know if all of you have noticed this. Any baptism I've ever done, I always ask the person before they're baptized, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" And every time, the answer has always been yes. And the reason is, we're there getting ready to be baptized. That's the point they're at. What if somebody got to that point and said, No, I don't think so. Well, that process would stop right there, wouldn't it? We don't baptize people who don't believe in Jesus as being the Son of God. So it's a step in this process. The good confession is a very important part of God's plan. Third basic idea to consider here, and that is, after we've made the good confession, we need to hang on to it. We need to hold on very tight and stay faithful to it. And the main passage here is 1 Timothy 6, verses 12 through 14. This is on page 1859. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 12. Paul's words to the young preacher Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that Timothy, based on his good confession, was to keep the commandment without stain or reproach. In other words, this was not a one-time thing, but Timothy had to hang on to it for the rest of his life. Maybe you've heard about a Roman official by the name of Pliny the Younger. It's interesting, we have some of Pliny's writings because he sent regular reports to the emperor. He was a Roman magistrate, so he sent regular reports. And some of those reports that he sent to the emperor took place in the early 100s AD, if I remember correctly, like in the teens and 20s AD. In one of his reports to the emperor, this is what Pliny said: "The method I have observed towards those who have denounced to me as Christians as is this. I interrogated them whether they were Christians. If they confessed it, I repeated the question twice again, adding the threat of capital punishment. If they still persevered, I ordered them to be executed. For whatever the nature of their belief might be, I could at least feel no doubt that the inflexible obstinacy deserved chastisement." So that was his test. He would bring people up on charges of being Christians. He would say, "I'm giving you like three chances here to deny that you're a Christian." And if they refused to deny that, he would put them to death. That was in a time, obviously, when the church was being persecuted terribly. A few years later, we read about the death of a man named Polycarp. Many of you have heard of that man. Polycarp was apparently an elder in Smyrna, which was one of the churches mentioned in the book of Revelation around the year 156 AD, so 60 years or so after the Bible was finished being written. The Roman authorities brought Polycarp in for questioning on charges that he was a Christian. They gave him the option of renouncing his confession, allowing him to live. And yet after several threats, as he was tied to the stake over a pile of wood, waiting to be burned alive, Polycarp referred to the Lord. And I'll read what he said. 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And at that point, the Romans put him to death for being a Christian. But Polycarp is an example of someone who held on to his confession. Paul had said earlier in Philippians 3, verse 8, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I might gain Christ." Today in our nation, if a CEO expresses a biblical thought publicly, we understand his company might face a boycott. Government officials and mayors might threaten to block him from opening any new stores in their cities. We have seen that over the past 7 days, have we not? But remember, when Paul wrote to the young preacher Timothy, the threat was death. It wasn't any kind of financial issue. It was death, life or death. And so let us have the courage to hold on to what we believe. The writer of Hebrews put it this way: "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." That comes from Hebrews 10, verse 23. This morning, then, we've done an overview of confessions in the New Testament. We've noted that the good confession is necessary for salvation. We've also then noted that once we make that confession, we need to hold on to it, that we cannot turn away from it. As we close this morning, I would point out one final aspect of the good confession, And that is, there is a time coming when all people who have ever lived will make it. And there is a time coming when all people will be forced to admit that Jesus really is the Son of God. And I, of course, am referring to an awesome passage in the book of Philippians chapter 2. And I wonder if we could turn together to one final passage. This is Philippians chapter 2, found on page 1837. Paul is talking about the fact that Jesus came to this earth to die on the cross. And notice what Paul says in Philippians 2, starting in verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Romans 14, Paul indicates that that will happen on the judgment day. But the point is, there's a day coming when all people who have ever lived will bow down and confess that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God. Even those who are devout atheists, there's a time coming when even they will bow down before God's throne and they will confess that Jesus really is who he claimed to be. On that day, there will be no choice. But for now, we have the privilege of making that confession willingly. This morning, the Day of Judgment is 1 week closer than it was last Sunday morning. If you have not yet obeyed the gospel, we would invite you once again to consider it. We are not asking you this morning to put your faith or your trust in any human religious leader. You do not need to trust me. Trust me, don't trust me. You know, don't trust me. Check it out in the scriptures. Look things up for yourselves. We're not asking you to trust the Pope. We're not asking you to trust Martin Luther or John Calvin, any other human being. We don't need to put trust in any person. We're looking, however, this morning for people who can say with all their heart, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you can make that statement, we invite you to join us in doing the best we can to constantly turn away from sin. We're not perfect. It's a process. We then invite you to make an appeal to God for a clean conscience. 1 Peter 3:21 explains that that is done through baptism. Baptism is our appeal to God. The Bible explains that baptism is when we allow ourselves to be briefly dipped underwater so our sins can be forgiven. If you're ready to make that decision, if you're ready to make the good confession, you can let us know as we sing this next song. Let's all stand and sing together.